This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 24 under the title, Principles of Marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 24. And then next week, the Lord willing, we will continue and with verse 25, go through the end of the chapter and also take care of the little chapter, chapter 8 as well. Principles of marriage. When I was in seminary, I had a course that was devoted fully and completely to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Can you believe it? A whole course on that. And wisely so, because everything you need in counseling regarding marriage, sex, and divorce is found in this one chapter. And that's why it's so important for us to study it. We're going to look tonight at marriage and sex in the first 9 verses, and we're going to look at marriage and divorce in verses 10 to 24. I think the lesson for 1 Corinthians chapter 7 might be Christians should live in purity and in peace. And with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Principles of marriage. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He is on his third missionary journey. He's in Ephesus. He has received information from a family in Corinth, from a church that he had started on his second missionary journey. The household of Chloe wrote and said, we've got all sorts of problems here in the church. So he wrote this letter to take care of those problems. 1 Corinthians actually is the second epistle. The first one was lost, where he had addressed some other issues. But here he's been trying to get their attention, to get things working properly. One of the problems they've been having has been in the area of marriage, divorce, sex outside of marriage. Setting Corinth in its perspective, Corinth was a very wicked city. It was a sailor's town, and a lot of shipping went in and out of that area. It was also the area of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, and the temple priests and priestesses numbered about 1,000. And they would raise money for the temple through prostitution. It was also not so much about prostitution, just to raise money, but it was a form of worshiping the goddess Aphrodite. They wanted to have fertility, not only with children being born properly but and healthy, but crops, and didn't know to pray to Jehovah God to take care of that, and so they would try to appease the gods and goddesses, and there were other gods that they would do this for, Baal and so many others. And one of the ways to try to induce the god to bless you was to offer money and sexual practices to get the god the idea that we need to have kids, we need to have fertility, we need crops. So he's dealing with this situation, and it's a miracle, really, and a work of God that any kind of a Christian church could come out of this wicked city. And we have to wonder about the other areas as well. I mentioned last week that the Barna reports just came out for 2016, and Barna, if you're not familiar with it, is the pollster for Christianity in this country. And this year, they, in conjunction with the American Bible Society, had listed the least Bible-oriented metropolitan areas in the country, the top 100. The standard was, have you read the Bible in the last week? Is the Bible to you important? Do you live your life by the Bible? And of all the metropolitan areas in the country, the last one of all, number 100 out of 100, was Albany, Schenectady, and Troy, our hometown area. So 10% of the people in this area have anything to do with the Bible at all, reading it, living it. 10%, 1 out of 10. That puts you at the bottom of the top 100. Incidentally, another Barna report done, I think, about a year or two ago parallels that, as they took the 100 metropolitan areas that were spiritual or least spiritual. And he called it the post-Christian era. And the number 100 on that list, the least Christian area in the whole country, is, again, Albany, Schenectady, and Troy. Get the parallel. Not reading the Word of God, not coming to God. Paul said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You don't get into the Word of God, you don't get to know God, and you don't have His salvation. So we're going to go into God's Word about marriage and divorce and sex, because the world has a whole lot to say about that, and it's changing by the day. Man's standards are not God's standards, and it is not fashionable today to mention God's principles. You'll see that with the candidates right now that are running for election, and they are struggling with issues about same-sex marriage and other areas, and they have different views. And for those that love the Lord and are really bringing forth a Bible-based perspective, they're going to give you that view. For those that are more into the world and the sectarian view, they're going to give you that view. So, Lord, help us now to really understand. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, marriage and sex. First of all, he gives counsel in verse 1 to the singles. In verses 2 to 5, he gives counsel for Christian couples. Verses 6 to 9, he gives counsel for the unmarried. And let's begin with verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now one of the lessons that I have tried to follow and I just violated was never, ever, ever start with verse 1 of a chapter. Why? Paul didn't write in chapters. There's no background. You got to go back a few verses to find out. Paul just wrote in one continuous letter. He may have used punctuation. We don't know. But the punctuation's been added by editors. Certainly the chapters, for convenience, has been added. Let's go back a few verses and see what he's talking about. He's talking in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6 about our sexual relations. He says in verse 15, your body should not be joined together with another person sexually before marriage, because you become one flesh with that person. He says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? My physical body is a member of Jesus Christ. We're talking about hands, feet, eyes, sexual organs. It belongs to the Lord. And then he says, regarding that other person you want to have sex with outside of marriage, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? So if I'm a single person, do I just go out and become one with a harlot? Remember those temple priests and priestesses and people on the street trying to sell their bodies? And you become one flesh with that person. What does that mean? Going back to Genesis, verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, if you're joined to a harlot, you're one body with her. What? Oh, you may have sex for a couple of minutes, but you're one body? In God's eyes, he sees you as one? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He's referring there to Adam and Eve. Where was the marriage ceremony? Where was the courthouse? Where was the priest? Where was the party? Where was the celebration? How do we know that Adam and Eve were married? The two became one flesh. They actually joined together physically, and in God's eyes, that became the marriage, the oneness. Now he goes on to say that, now remember another example of that. Excuse me, getting over pneumonia here, and I want to get a little lozenge here. You remember the story of the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac, and how Isaac had allowed the father to make the choice of the wife for him. The father sent the servant out. The servant found Rebekah, who came from his general family, and brought Rebekah to him. He was out in the field meditating. He was not out at the local singles club. He wasn't on the local internet. I'm not going to put those down, but they didn't have those in those days. So he went to the Lord, and he was meditating. He was asking God for his choice. And when Rebekah came, she saw this young man and asked the servant, who is he? And she said, that's my master's son. This is the one you're going to marry. So she alighted off the camel, and she was taken into his late mother's tent. No city court, no pastor, no party, one flesh, the marriage union complete. My estimation, God sees that as the real seal of the marriage. And so when you go out with a harlot, and this person, and that person, and another one, and start getting notches on your belt, God says this is not right. This is not what he really meant for it. And so he says, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So you're going to take your body and become joined to a harlot? And Christ says, you should be joining your spirit with me, and you should be conducting yourself properly sexually. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Don't argue with it. Don't try to overcome it. Flee. Just get out of there. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Every other sin, oh, it might be somewhere in the mind, but it's not done with the body the way sex out of union is. And he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Hey, it's my body. I can do what I want to do with it. No, the day you came to Christ, you gave your heart to him. Hey, you gave your body to him. And that's the temple, and he dwells inside of us. You were bought at a price. You gave your free will up in that sense. Well, Jesus gave his life up in that sense for us. And so you're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. You don't have the right to say, I'll do this and I'll do that. They belong to him. So with that background, we might ask, well, what about sex, and what about marriage, and what about singleness? And so this is really earth-shattering to these Corinthians. They've grown up in a very loose environment with an awful lot of sexual activity outside the marriage union, and now he's going to really set it straight for us. And again, this is the quintessential, most important, most concise treatment of divorce, marriage, and sex that we have in the whole Bible. Verse 1, talking to the single people. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, see, they had a question about this, and that's why he's answering it. Chloe's household wanted to know about this matter of sexual relations. Regarding those matters that you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that word touch is a euphemism, meaning not to have a sexual touch. Well, we can expand that a woman shouldn't be touching a man, and we have to say then as now, man to man, woman to woman, adult to child, etc. You don't touch anybody sexually outside of marriage. And so we need to be very clear about that. So you don't touch them. Well, what about a handshake? Certainly. What about a hug? What about a kiss? Well, Paul talks about give one another a kiss. But what does that mean? It means to be an appropriate one, not a sexual one. And we all know the difference. It can be a hug, to be sure, or whatever it might be. It must not be sexual in its connotation. Verse 2 through 5 talks about counsels for Christian couples, married. Nevertheless, so if you're having trouble not touching a woman, or not containing yourself sexually, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So we've got an awful lot in there in this these verses. Basically, he says if you have a strong sexual drive, feel the Lord's leading to fulfill it, then you need to be married. Verse 2, because of sexual immorality. We don't want to have sexual immorality, indiscriminate sex with whomever, whenever. So because of that sexual immorality and to avoid it, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And the word own makes it very personal there. You're to have one wife or one husband and only one. Now, he's not saying that you can only have one in your lifetime. The idea here from the Greek is that you are to be, if you're a man, you are to be a one-woman man and a one-man woman. The idea is here that you're not to have multiple wives, multiple husbands. It does not mean that you cannot have more than one husband or one wife in your lifetime. It does not prohibit a widower or a widowed person to go out and find another spouse. It doesn't prohibit a divorcee to go out and find another spouse if there has been sexual infidelity in the relationship. So he says here, if you feel you need to marry, then have your own wife and your own husband, and you are to be faithful to that person so long as you both shall live. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The word affection there, again, has to do with a sexual connotation, although it certainly is good to have small little endearing things like arm around the shoulder or whatever, holding hands. But we're talking about the sexual relationship, that each one is to render to the other the affection due her. That's interesting. So we now begin to see that sex is not so much about me as it is about my wife. It's not so much about what I want, but about what she wants and what she needs and what she deserves. So the spouse deserves affection and deserves a sexual affection. And that is a concept that's going to help in terms of determining what the relationship sexually is to be like. If we see sex as me want my needs fulfilled, then we're going to have trouble down the road, because selfishness is not ministry, and selfishness is going to end up with controversy and division. Sex, like anything else in life, is to be ministry-minded. I want to serve. I want to bless. I want to minister to the other person. And as I do that, my pleasure and satisfaction will come from that ministry. And if we had that attitude about sex in marriage, I think we'd have a lot more successful marriages. Because in my years of experience of counseling and marriage and what I've known many times, not always, but many times, the sexual relationship goes south because of selfishness. I want my needs met. And when you get both parties doing that, then it's not going to work out. So ministry in sex is like anything else. I'm here to serve. I'm here to meet your needs. I'm here to bless you. And in so doing, I will find my satisfaction. Well, verse 4, he makes this even stronger. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Remember what he said in verse 16? The two are one flesh. They're one flesh, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5, about the wives submit and husbands love. He says that the wife's body really is the husband's, and if he abuses that body, he's abusing himself. So we need to take the attitude that my body belongs to my spouse, for my spouse's pleasure, my spouse's comfort, and it's not just my own. And so I decide that I'm going to use my body as a weapon, as a tool. I'm mad at my spouse, therefore my spouse is not going to get any kind of affection from me. I have a headache 24 hours a day, and nothing can relieve it until I decide that I am going to lift the headache and then go forward. That is not right, and that's selfish, and that's wrong. So he says here, you don't have authority over your own body. Your spouse has the authority over your body. Now, again, that means with ministry in mind and love and preferring and caring for the other person. It doesn't mean you just grab your wife by the hair or you grab your husband by the hair if he has any and say, now. You know, that's not the way it works. It has to be sensitive. It has to be loving. It has to be ministry-minded. It has to be caring. And when you have authority and you have rights in the Lord, you don't try to flex your muscles, whatever it might be. You don't try to say, I've got authority. I've got 4 stars on my shoulder, therefore I want sex tonight, or I want food on the table, or I want this, or I want that. That's not love, and that's not using the God-given authority properly. Well, then the question comes in mind, if my body belongs to my spouse, is there ever a time when I need some time out? Or I'm going to say, no, it's not appropriate, or I'm not ready for it right now. Verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time. So here's the rule. If you just don't want to give your spouse sex because you just don't feel like it or because you are angry or whatever, that's wrong and you're depriving your spouse. But there are exceptions. When you both, with consent and only for a limited time, determine that you're going to give yourselves to fasting and prayer, that you want to try to sharpen the spiritual edge of your relationship with each other and with the Lord, and you've got a lot of stuff on your plate and you feel you just really need to get clear with the Lord and focus in on Him, then you can consent mutually that you're going to abstain from sexual relations and sharpen that abstinence with fasting and with prayer. And the fasting and prayer are going to help balance that. So you're not going to say, I think I'm going to abstain from sex for 9 months while I seek the Lord. That's a bit extreme. So do it along with fasting and prayer. You're going to find you're probably abstaining for a much, much shorter time because we all like to eat and no one wants to stay on his knees forever and ever, right? And then you come together again. You come together again sexually so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this becomes a problem in marriage, where one party decides to shut down and not be open sexually, closes the bedroom door, sleeps separately, and the other person begins to have self-control issues and then wants to wander and find satisfaction elsewhere. Satan will use that device to tempt, and we need to make sure that's not the case. Husband and wife are to be together spiritually and emotionally, financially certainly, in their relationships in general, and they are to be together sexually in the physical realm. And then he says in verse 6 regarding this matter of marriage, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So verse 6 through 9, he's talking about the unmarried. I say this as a concession about your getting married because of sexual immorality. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So verse 1, for singles, don't touch another person sexually. Verses 2 through 5, if you are married, you are to touch each other and satisfy each other sexually. But verse 6, I'm not encouraging you to get married or saying you should get married or you shouldn't. I'm saying this as a concession. Concession that because there are physical passions and a need for a sexual fulfillment, marriage is the option that God has created. But I'm not commanding you to get married. Verse 7, personally, I wish that all men were even as I myself. Paul was single. He said, I wish you were all single, even as I. He'll tell you why next week, because when you're single, guess who you have to think about as far as serving the Lord? The Lord. If you're single, even though you may have a few obligations and what have you, if he says, go to Timbuktu, you go to Timbuktu. But if you're married, you got kids in school, you got a wife and a job and all kinds of things. And so a single person is much more mobile and really, potentially, can devote much more time to the ministry. So I wish you were all such as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So it depends on what your gift is. There are those who've been given the gift of being single and those who have the gift of marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, and that is a gift from God. But it's also just as much a gift for singleness. And we should not think about singleness as something which is a lifetime state. It may be. But many of us, all of us, probably have gone through singleness or will go through singleness at one phase of our lives or another. So think about where you are today. Today, if you're single, you're single and the gift is there, and you ask God to give you all of that giftedness in terms of self-control, peace, pleasure, satisfaction in Him, lots of ministry activities. You're single now, then conduct yourself as a single person. If you're married, be in the marriage. Don't be thinking about wishing you were single or what have you. And then that changes. You may be single today and married tomorrow, or married today and you may be single tomorrow. Not because of divorce, we pray, but because of one person passing on, then you have to be addressing the idea of being a widower or a widow and finding sustenance in the Lord. So we all have gifts, one being single, one being married. But I say to the unmarried, and I say to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. So I think it's good for you to stay single, he says. You can get an awful lot of work done for the Lord. And I wouldn't be rushing out to try to get married. Now, elsewhere he says for widows who are younger, better for them to go out and be married, because if they have too much time on their hands, they're going to tend to be gossiping and busybodies. He wants them working. He says, get yourself married, have a family, and be constructive. So, but if they're older, and if they're widows over the age of 60, and there's no family to support them, and they've been faithful in the church, wash the saints' feet, so to speak, then the church will take them on the roles of support. Not men, but the widows. But he says if they have family, let the family take care of them. So I wish you were single such as I, verse 8. But if you can't exercise self-control, meaning sexually, then marry. For it's better to marry than to burn, and they've added the words with passion. No sense in being consumed with passion. And all of God's gifts become apparent. And one of the ways of knowing that you're gifted to be single is that you're not burning with passion. And one of the ways to know that you might want to consider being married is you are burning with passion. So God will be the one who will talk to you about that. All right, we've talked about marriage and sex. Now we're talking about marriage and divorce. He says in verses 10 and 11, he's going to address Christian couples where they're both Christian believers. Verses 12 through 16 is counsel for mixed couples. One is a believer, the other is not a believer. And then he brings it back for everybody in verses 17 to 24, counsel for all Christians. So let's pick it up with verses 10 and 11 regarding Christian couples. They are both believers. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That means this commandment is not from Paul. This one is from Jesus Christ himself. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So this is a commandment that Jesus had given. It's given in several places. I'm going to refer just real quickly to Matthew 19, where the Lord says there to be one flesh and to remain so, and he gives an exception. But verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, this is Jesus talking, a wife is not to depart from her husband, assuming they're both believers, And if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So if she cannot live with him, then she remains unmarried, doesn't marry somebody else, or she's reconciled and goes back to him. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, Jesus gave an exception in Matthew 19, an exception which is right along the subject of what we're talking about in terms of sex and one flesh. He says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one flesh. So what God has joined together, let not man separate." So they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" He said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you," not commanded, "permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you," here it is, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So, absent sexual immorality, according to this passage, you stay in the marriage. If there's sexual immorality, one party goes out and has sex with somebody else, then that two flesh, that one flesh idea is broken. There's an exception. And with the importance of sexual relations, now, in God's eyes, there's a rending, there's a tearing away of that one flesh. And so the party who has not committed sexual immorality then is free to remarry without any sense of adultery. There's always forgiveness, and thank God for forgiveness. For the party that has not committed sexual immorality, there can be forgiveness and trying again, and there are many cases of that happening. Are there other exceptions for this besides the one that's mentioned here? My advisor in the seminary felt there was an exception when Paul talked about a man who will not support his family, and he's worse than an unbeliever. One might argue that for a man who abandons his family, will not support the wife and kids, that there's been a separation, there's been a tearing away of that one flesh, and she has no choice then but to move forward in her life. One could argue that. There, what about the situation we're finding? It has always existed, but it's much more apparent now, where there's incredible physical and verbal and emotional abuse. And there are houses, sanctuaries, and that sometimes it's the woman who's abusing the man. Usually it's the man abusing the woman. What does a woman do who's being beaten badly and her kids are being beaten badly? And so one can argue there that there is a tearing away. But there are these exceptions. There are these difficult cases. The old lawyer in me has counseled that if you are not sure if your party who's abusing you and beating you is having sex with somebody else, get your own safe residence for a little while. Believe me, in time, this person's going to commit that sexual immorality, and you'll have that out, according to Matthew 19. But the idea is not to try to get the outs, but to try to keep the marriage together. And we were talking about sex a lot because that has a lot to do with keeping that marriage together. And incidentally, that word one flesh from Genesis, the two became one flesh, that really means the word glued. If you ever took two pieces of wood and glued them together and then tried, once it's hard to pull it apart, you can't. That's supposed to be the idea of marriage. And the way you keep that marriage glued like that is, well, for most people, it's a twofold process. It's have communication on the emotional level to talk and understand each other, and then to have physical relationship through sex. Because in all these marriages, it's an emotional and a physical relationship. That's most of the world. That's really what you have to deal with, is just your emotions and your body. So keep talking, communicate, work together emotionally, and then physically satisfy each other. That was not God's plan. Most of the couples in the world are not functioning as God intended. Because God intended for them to be spiritual beings as well. and spiritual beings such that they go to God and they pray together and they work together on the spiritual dimension. Because it's supposed to be not just two parties, but God's supposed to be in there as well. Marriage is supposed to include God, and God wants for us to come to Him. So ideally, it's important to see a marriage couple as a triune relationship, spirit, soul, and body. That's why Paul says for the believer to not marry an unbeliever, because you're having no spiritual relationship. All you have is your emotions and your physical being. And that's not what God wants. You need the spiritual dimension. It's the most important of all. There'll come a time when the couple is celebrating their 60th anniversary, they will not be doing a whole lot of physical relating. But they can still relate spiritually and emotionally. So that's the part that's going to last and will last on into eternity in our spiritual nature. Back to our text. So for the married people, hang in there. And the best thing to do is to make sure that you and your spouse are working spiritually together. Now, verses 12 through 16 talk about what happens when you have mixed couples. One is saved and the other's not saved. Perhaps the believer married an unbeliever. Or they were both unbelievers when they got married, and then after marriage, one of them became a believer. What do you do about that? Verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord. So the Lord didn't speak on this subject, but I believe that He's supporting me and I'm inspired by Him. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, so the brother is saved, the wife is not saved, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. It's a temptation that when you get saved, everything is new. You've got a spiritual life, and you're hearing from the Lord, and you've got the joy of the Lord, and you want to share the things of God, and you want to read the Word and share the Word, and the person next to you, your spouse, is a lump of clay, is not alive spiritually, doesn't know what you're talking about. Well, in some cases, it's a natural temptation to say, I love Jesus, I'm a new creation, I'm going to follow Him, bye-bye, and off you want to go. The temptation is to want to leave your spouse, leave your job, leave your town, go out and do something somewhere else, and He says, don't do that. If the spouse is an unbeliever, you are a believer, hang in there with them. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Why stay together with an unbelieving spouse? The unbelieving spouse is sanctified. What does that mean? It doesn't mean saved, because you're not saved by being married to somebody who's saved. You're saved by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But you're sanctified, or you're set apart by God as protected, as covered, as blessed. Joseph was saved. Joseph was put into Potiphar's house where he had to serve, and Potiphar's house was blessed. He was then thrown into jail, and the jailer and the whole jail was blessed. He then became number two in the kingdom under Pharaoh, and the whole nation and the whole world was blessed by coming through a famine. Jacob, when he fell in love with Rachel, was working for his devious father-in-law, Laban. And Laban made the comment that since you've been in my household is blessed. So sanctified means you're set apart as special for blessing and for work. And part of that blessing is not only protection and that God's going to bless the family because of the believing spouse, but God's going to use that believing spouse to be an example to the unbeliever of what it's like to be saved, what it's like to be blessed. So the best evangelist for the unbelieving spouse is the believing spouse. Not necessarily talking about the Lord so much as living for the Lord. So stay there because you're going to be sanctified. The family's going to be sanctified, and the children would be unclean, but now they're holy. God considers the children holy as part of that family. They're not saved. If they're young, they are saved because they haven't reached the age of accountability. But if they get to be whatever that age might be, maybe the kids are not launching and they're 19, 20, 21, and they're still in the family, they're still part of that covering. And so God treats that house as special. A house with one believer is set apart by God, and God says, that house is special. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to meet their needs for the sake of the believing spouse. That's a wonderful blessing. But sometimes it's not so rosy. Sometimes the believing and unbelieving spouse are quarreling and fighting, and it gets to be very, very nasty. Verse 15, the believer is willing to stay in the marriage, but the unbeliever might want to depart. Verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So here's the balance. The believing spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, but the unbelieving spouse is not. Don't hinder the unbelieving spouse from leaving. Don't try to drag them through the courts, make their lives miserable. For the unbelieving spouse wants to depart, let them depart. You're not under bondage. You're not under bondage to stay married as the believing spouse. If the unbeliever wants to leave, God's not saying you must make that person stay, because God has called us to peace. What's more important than that marriage union? Peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you're going to save your husband? Well, I'll hang into this marriage and I'll make sure my husband... You might not. That person may never come to the Lord. And if that person has bitterness towards you and you're a believer, that person's going to hate believers because of it. You may be the last person to influence that unbelieving spouse as the believing spouse. How do you know whether you're going to save your husband? Or how do you know, oh husband, whether you're going to save your wife? You don't know. So do the best you can to hang in the marriage. If they're verse 10 and 11, if they're both married and in Christ, stay in Christ, with the exceptions of the ones we mentioned about infidelity, etc., abandonment, on and on. Verse 12, he goes on to say here that stay with your spouse. If the unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, verse 14, stay with him. If he wants to leave, let him go, because you're not called to try to hogtie that person to stay there. You're called to peace. Now he talks to all the Christians, verses 17 to 24. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. We've been talking about singleness and marriage, but now he opens it up to say, when you're called by the Lord, just stay there. Don't make all sorts of big plans about your life. I'm going to get married. I'm going to get divorced. I'm going to retire. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It is a temptation. Because when the Lord brings new life in you, you're exhilarated. I was in a very, very... wonderful law practice, very prominent, very wealthy, and everything was great. But I had some issues in my life, and I came to the Lord. Oh, right off the bat. Oh, I'm going to leave the law practice. I'm going to go out. I'm going to teach the Word of God. The Lord said, you got one problem. You don't know anything. You don't know anything at all. Well, so what he did, he gave me a hunger for God's Word. And I began to spend less time at the office and more time reading the Word. Went through the Bible, I think, twice in 8 weeks. Read the whole Bible cover to cover in the King James Version. Then somebody said, hey, there's a newer version. Then it was the New American Standard. Read it cover to cover. And that began a lifelong love affair with God's Word. Well, I wanted to leave, but the Lord said no. 4 years in the law practice while I studied and studied and studied, and then 1 year teaching the Bible in our law office before he called me out after 5 years of being saved. Other people have a testimony of never being called out of their employment. Their ministry is not called out. It's right within. Whatever you're doing, you bloom where you're planted. Let the Lord be the one that moves you. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised or Jewish? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. So he's talking religiously now. Are you a Jew and you've given your heart to Christ? Don't try to become a non-Jew. A Jew is a Jew. It's an ethnic line. It may have to do with Judaism. It may not, but it's an ethnic identification. And there are Jews who become born again, and they are born again Jews. They're Christians. They're Jewish Christians. My stepfather was Jewish, Orthodox Jew turned born again Christian. He didn't cease to be a Jew. I was his adopted son. I was born a Gentile. And yes, we had a lot of Jewish influence in the family. I know a lot of Yiddish and what have you, but I didn't become Jewish as a result. A Gentile is a Gentile. A Jew is a Jew. But both should become Christian. Just stay where you are. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So this big issue back in the early church about should Gentiles become circumcised? The early church had to say, no, that's not the issue. We're not going to make them circumcised. Circumcision was a covenant between God and Israel. Cut away the flesh of the penis on the eighth day of the male child, and that symbolizes cutting away the fleshly, sinful part of your life. But once Jesus came, he fulfilled that. He became circumcision. He became the one that cut away the flesh in our lives. So don't try to make circumcision a big deal. But instead, as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. That's the important thing here. Don't try to go out and be something else. I've got to be a teacher. I've got to be a pastor. I've got to be an evangelist. If God wants you out, he knows how to call you. But guess what? You're a minister right where you are. I got a Facebook message. My wife has to help me through Facebook. I don't understand it. All of a sudden, this woman, not so young, popped up. She said she used to be a teacher here in our Bible Institute, going back 21 years. She said, I'm an RN in South Carolina. And she's in a school, and she's also been in several other key places as a nurse. She's a great believer in creationism, and she loves to teach it, and is a very passionate person about it. She sees her ministry of showing creationism and using it within the context of being a nurse. She doesn't think she has to go out and get on a pulpit somewhere and leave nursing. She finds nursing to not be an impediment, but nursing to actually be an instrument for being able to exercise her ministry. My wife currently is working in a psychiatric ward in a local hospital. She doesn't feel she has to leave being a nurse to serve the Lord. She teaches in a woman's Bible study. But on the floor with some very disturbed patients, she's ministering, praying, even putting in the notes so the doctors can see, prayed with the patient. So she's letting the ministry be developed right in the particular calling that she has. And so it should be, remain in the same calling in which you're called. Were you called while a slave? At that time, one-third of the world's population was in slavery. Don't be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. So if you can get out of being a slave, that's great. But if not, slavery does not preclude you from being free in Christ. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. If you're a slave and Jesus has set you free spiritually, you are a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Maybe you weren't enslaved, but you've now become a slave to Christ by obedience to him. You were bought at a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Do not become slaves of men. That's important. Do not be a slave of man. be a slave of God. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So he says it again. Don't try to run out and become something new. Oh, I got to get divorced now because my spouse is not a believer. I got to change my job. I got to change my city. I got to lose 10 pounds. I got to do this or that. Just God knows where you are. And he's the one who knows how to use you and change you and move you. But I love the old saying that I once learned, bloom where you're planted. He's planted you a certain place, then just bloom there. Because we might want to be used right where we are in the position that we were for so many years. Don't fight it. We spend so much time trying to change God's plan for our lives. Whatever you are, just be the best you can be in that particular situation. So that's principles of marriage, the first part of it. We'll continue it next week. And remember the overlying theme here, Christians should live in purity and in peace. And with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this chapter, which is so central to all of our lives, single, married, widowed, divorced. Help us, Lord, to understand these principles and to live by them. And help us to trust you that you know what's best for our lives. And help us not to spend all of our time trying to twist your arm to become something or someone that you have not designed us to be or have not designed us to be at this time. Help us to trust you and know that you're going to do what's right and good for us. And Lord, help us to be ministry-minded in marriage, in being single, in our walk with you preferring others. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.